Let us stand and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's pray. Lord, we know that all obedience comes from you, and it starts with seeing. And we just pray that you would open our minds to see in your word clearer than we've ever seen it before how we can glorify you. Bless your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several of us received an email this week asking, and it was, you could feel the passion in the email, even though it was just words. How does one live grace? Another question posed in a phone call that I had this past week was something like this. In our quest for holiness and obedience, how do we know if we're walking in grace or by our own strength? Perfect introduction to the comments. So today's message is not supposed to answer all of these questions completely from every angle, but I believe that it's a start. We'll discuss one aspect about how to live by grace to exhibit practical holiness in five real-life Monday morning areas of life. And although time constrains us to just five, the mindset is the same for whatever area of life we are trying to obtain victory and walk by grace and not by our own strength. The five Monday morning areas of obedience that we'll be talking about is number one, forgiveness. Number two, generosity. Number three, being courageous. Number four, dealing with failure. And number five, the biggest unique challenge that you have in your life, whatever that may be. The same email continued after asking the question, how do we live grace? How do we live by grace? This person said, I understand that any answer you give could easily become a list of do's and don'ts. Yes, it easily could. I believe in this series there have been some comments from the pulpit expressing that when we live by grace, we no longer live by lists of do's and don'ts. And what we don't mean by that is that the standard for behavior laid out for Christians has been lowered from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, it is higher. From the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, this is him raising it up, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then later, Jesus ups the standard again in verse 40 as he goes through a series of these. And he says, if anyone wants to sue you, you shouldn't resist, but rather give them more than what they're asking for. And then after several of these, he comes to a culmination in Matthew 5:48, where he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So with these even higher standards in place, how do we, as the email worded it, live this all-powerful grace and not in our own strength? The answer has to do, and this is the key word, the answer has to do with the mindset as we approach the Christian life. As the email we received indicated, there is a strong temptation toward the wrong mindset in the Christian's pursuit of holiness. Someone has said, and I like this phrase, inside every person of grace, there is a legalist trying to get out. I confess to you that I am not completely free of this temptation. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century. He called preaching logic on fire. He was a medical doctor also, and he wrote a very well-regarded book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. And on pages 165 and 166, he said this about the tendency toward having the wrong mindset. which he referred to as the slave attitude. The slave attitude generally arises from the tendency to turn the Christian life and the living of the Christian life into a new law. I am thinking of people who are quite clear that their own efforts will never enable them to fulfill the law. They see that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. They are quite clear about their justification. By that he means we are quite clear that before God we are justified not by our works, but by grace through faith. However, they now begin to look positively at the Christian life, and in a very subtle way, quite unconsciously to themselves, they turn it into a new kind of law, with the result that they get into a spirit of bondage. They think of the Christian life as a great task which they have to take up and which now they are to apply themselves. They read the Sermon on the Mount and realize that it is a portrayal of the Christian life, the life they desire to live. They then go through the epistles and they see those detailed injunctions that are given by the apostles, and they say, that is the Christian life. In other words, holiness becomes a great task to them. And they begin to plan and organize their lives and introduce certain disciplines in order to enable them to carry it out. Notice Dr. Jones' description of the slave attitude mindset. He says the enabling to carry out the Christian life is thought to be found in the planning, organizing, and practice of certain disciplines. This doesn't mean we should stop doing these things. What he is speaking to is our tendency to misplace our reliance on them instead of on God. And when we think our doings are the enabling for obedience, to what does our reliance begin to shift? It begins to shift from our reliance and trust in God to our reliance and trust in ourselves with a capital O. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues, that mindset, according to the Apostle Paul, is nothing but a spirit of bondage. It is quite common among evangelical Christians. We can easily impose upon ourselves a new law. Of course, we do not call it a law, and if we realized that we were putting ourselves under a law, we would not do it. But there still is a tendency to do so. So the question is, how do we attain holiness by grace in such a way that it is considered, as Hebrews 4 calls our salvation, resting from our works? Today's text helps us. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, walk in him, obey the Christian life in the same way that you were saved. How do we receive Jesus? By grace, through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that Daniel covered so well 2 weeks ago. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What Paul is commanding, not just suggesting, is that our walk in him should be done the same way that our salvation was received. This means our mindset for our daily walk on Monday morning needs to be, it is not my own doing. It is the gift of God. It is received by faith. It is not a result of works, so that I may not boast. The mindset that evidences that we're not walking in grace and we're trying to do it in our own strength includes the opposite of what I just said. The mindset of holiness as task that Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about. If we're not walking in grace, we tend to think about our obedience this way. It is our own doing. It is not a gift from God. Faith plays no tangible daily part in my obedience. It's the result of my works as opposed to resting from them. And I am tempted to boast about what I have done and my accomplishments. But Colossians 2 isn't the only place we get this command to live out the Christian life the same way we received salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says this. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit? In other words, did you get saved? By the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, the way you were saved, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The same point is being made here, exactly. Just as we received the Spirit by faith in verse 2, we are now to continue in that same manner. The flesh, that is ourselves, as the origin of virtue, needs to be completely disregarded. Our life needs to be by the Spirit, by grace, through faith. One other question that was asked to me, this is a very collaborative input time this past few weeks. What does by grace through faith mean? I think that grace is the larger idea. It is unmerited favor coming from God. And faith is part of that grace. That's the instrument, the hand, if you will, by which we tap into that favor. Faith is the spiritual hand by which we can grasp grace. So then, in a real practical way, how does grace reach us through faith in his promises to produce obedience and holiness on Monday morning? Scenario number 105, forgiveness. Have you ever been wronged and hurt in such a way that the wrongs pile up in your mind and that they begin to consume your thoughts? And have you ever tried to forgive someone and could not? Did that unforgiveness wear on you and weigh you down even while you tried hard to forgive but could never seem to get there? This may be true of you this very morning. The rabbis taught under the law that we could only forgive a brother three times. They came to this conclusion by thinking that Amos 1:3 was teaching that divine forgiveness of Israel's enemies was limited to just a few times, and so you shouldn't surpass God in the number of times you should forgive. But in Matthew 18, Peter was curious about this limit. And he says in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's doubling it and adding one. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. This response was, again, upping the common standard of the day. And Jesus did not mean by that we're only to forgive a person 490 times, if you do the math. In order to stop forgiving someone the 491st time, you have to keep a record of the first 490. And it says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And if you really were able to forgive someone 490 times, one more is not going to be a problem anyway. But Luke 17:4, Jesus said to the disciples in a similar way, if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You know, and although the apostles' response to Jesus' teaching weren't always right, this time they got it right. And their response is consistent with what we saw in Colossians 2 and Galatians 2. Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles' response of spiritual need to meet this standard was the expected result after Jesus laid out that higher than the law standard for forgiveness. They were in effect saying, we're not up for this. We need some faith to take this in and understand it and apply it. And so, returning to one of our original questions, let's ask it with forgiveness plugged in. How do we forgive by grace through faith such that our life exhibits saving grace that is described in Hebrews 4 as resting from our works? In this Monday morning scenario, we've been wronged, we're furious at the other person, and we're instructed to forgive them. What makes forgiveness hard? One little thing. You can't even see it. thoughts. What are two reasons, two thoughts we will not forgive someone else? These thoughts are like ropes that we tie behind our hands. And if that microphone was forgiveness, I cannot reach that because the thoughts have my hands tied behind my back. The first thought is, I was wronged and now I'm worse off for it. And the second thought is, I want to give that person the justice he or she deserves. So with those two natural thoughts floating around in our heads, it makes extending sincere love and brotherly kindness and forgiveness impossible. But what if we could get rid of those thoughts and obtain peace? The command to forgive would then be within our grasp. The ropes would be cut and I would be able to reach forgiveness. Forgiveness would be easy and not burdensome at all, as 1 John says his command should be. What makes forgiveness burdensome in the presence of these thoughts is that it produces an unforgiving attitude. That's what these thoughts do. And if these thoughts are removed, so would the resulting unforgiving attitude. So how do we make these thoughts go away? Not as a task we perform, but by grace through faith in his promises. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not some things, all things. Through the knowledge of him, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And what does the divine nature do when it is wronged against it? Forgives. What promise of grace do we have to remove thought number one? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. By faith in this promise of perpetual grace, the replacement thought for thought number one now becomes, I was wronged and I may not understand how just yet, but God is working this together for my good. Therefore, I'm actually better off in the long run. This is the conclusion Joseph came to when his brothers grievously sinned against him and their father. We're halfway to removing the only barriers to forgiveness in this scenario. What promise, if we believe it, would remove thought number two? Romans 12:18 commands us, here's the command, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So now, thought number two becomes, instead of I want to get revenge, God will take care of any injustice and he will do it fairly because he sees the situation from all angles. Knowing he will take care of it, I am free from my temptation to take revenge so I can express brotherly kindness and love toward him or her. This is why God commands that our Christian walk be the same as when we receive Jesus and the Spirit in our salvation. This kind of obedience is all grace. It is not my own doing. These promises are not my own doing. These are the gift of God. It's received by faith. It's the not a result of works. And who can boast when their mind was cleaned up by the promises of God in this way so that they can forgive? This kind of forgiveness by faith in the promises is what Peter calls participating in the divine nature. The Holy Spirit enables the faith in God's future grace that prepares our minds for the action of forgiveness. And this is why Romans 1 and Romans 16 refers to this as the obedience of faith. It springs from faith. And it is not burdensome once the thoughts are removed. Scenario number two, generosity. A person in legitimate need asks you for money. Your rope that ties the thought behind your back is, if I give to this person, I'll be worse off because I'll have less for myself or may not be able to give to the next person who comes along in need. To remove this thought and inspire giving, we look at the promises of future grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God, here's promise of future grace. Here's what I think about to get rid of that thought. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now that I believe that, the thought that was keeping me from being generous is gone. I want this, and I give. God's grace to us, enabling us to be generous, produces thanksgiving back to God in this passage. And that is the virtuous cycle of grace we talked about in week one. God gives us grace, and it results in thanksgiving back to Him. He is the beginning and the end. But the Scriptures do not merely command physical actions. They also command emotions and attitudes like courage. Think of something in your life that, as you think about where it could lead in the future, causes dismay and fear. By what means does God expect that we would actually be courageous in the face of that? By grace, through faith. Isaiah 41:10, the promise of future grace is this: fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. This is promise of future grace. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Someone has said anxiety is nothing more than picturing the future without God in it, helping us. Scenario, Monday morning scenario number 4 of 5, overcoming failure. What if we're wallowing in the aftermath of some failure where we said something we should not have said or did something we should not have done? How do we keep from wallowing in our failure such that it steals our joy for longer than repentance should? By faith we grasp that the sympathy of Christ for our weak and frail human condition will inspire faith in future grace. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, not because of who Jesus is toward us, not because of us, with confidence, that's how the faith is built, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So how do we get this faith? This may all sound well and good, but how do we get established in this faith that moves the mountains of our mental barriers, clearing the way for our obedience from a place of rest? There are several kinds of grace that bring this faith. One is past grace. Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not just another stick you put on your back to make God happy as you carry it. Thanksgiving plays a real role in having this kind of faith in God. Thanksgiving looks back on the hard data of past help God has given us, and in turn sees God as reliable and trustworthy. And this preps the mind for faith in God's promises for the future, which in turn makes restful obedience in the present possible. Thanksgiving is not a task we do to make us feel indebted in order to pay God back. That's the debtor's ethic. Thanksgiving is seeing I was in need and He provided for me. I was fearful and He gave me peace. I cried out for help and He answered. This increases faith in the present, and that in turn helps us to grasp and enjoy the promises for future grace. And then we go into our day with eyes wide open to present grace, trusting Him with whatever comes my way, looking for God's grace and help in the smallest and biggest of challenges. But there's another way, besides Thanksgiving, our faith is strengthened. And what we want in our lives is biblical faith that completely casts our own well-being onto God and His promises. This kind of faith is often born from a place that seems quite unlikely to many of us. Naturally, I would think this great act of faith, abandoning my entire well-being to God, would come from a place that would seem like it was the greatest spiritual, from a place of great spiritual attainment and victory. But man, who by nature is self-reliant, has mountainous mental barriers to transfer our full reliance from ourselves unto God. The tool that God uses to make this reliance on Him, for many believers even, including Paul, is not something that feels like great spiritual victory. 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul writes, he wants us to know this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," that's the point, "that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Notice it felt that way. It wasn't true, but it felt that way. But that was to make purpose. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Despair is a doorway God provides for us to enter into the freedom of trusting in Christ for all things. If you're in despair today or close to despair, God may be leading you by the hand to that sweet place of complete release of your future to God. Despair is designed to create in us a desire we would not have any other way. The desire to release our well-being completely over to another, someone we can't even see. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And these words describing his spiritual depression and the thought that ended it are from a letter written to his sister in Britain in 1869. And you can hear from what he wrote to her that he had elements of the mindset that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones warned against. This is his letter. "The last month or more has been the happiest of my life. Perhaps I shall make myself more clear if I go back a little. My mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need personally of more holiness. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for meditation, but all was without effect. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I began the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye from Him for a moment. But the pressures of duties often cause me to forget Him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Every day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform it I found not." Quote from Romans 7. "Instead of growing stronger, I seem to be getting weaker, and to have less power against sin, and no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting very low. I hated myself. I hated my sin, and yet I gained no strength against it. Now listen to this. I thought," he was corrected from this, "I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by a diligent use of the means of grace." What he means by that is our diligence to spiritual disciplines. "But the more that I pursued and strove after it, the more it eluded my grasp till hope itself almost died out." As gradually the light was dawning on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite. It was the hand to lay hold on His fullness and make it my own. But I had not this faith. I strove for it, but it would not come. Tried to exercise it, but in vain. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? One of the questions in this thought-provoking and passionate email that we received on Monday was this. How do you take a beaten and wounded heart and pour out its grace on it? How? Do you hear the passion? In other words, this person was asking, how do you obey Hebrews 12:15? Which says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Hudson Taylor had a friend, John McCarthy, who wrote him a letter in which McCarthy obeyed Hebrews 12:15. This is the rest of the letter from Hudson Taylor to his sister. When my agony of soul was at its height, that would be despair, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes. And the Spirit of God revealed the truth as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote, but how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. He continues in his letter. As I read it, I saw it all! Quote, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. I looked to Jesus and saw, parentheses, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed, that He has said, I will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more. For He is not, has He not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me, and He never will. I had one of these sentences, which I read in a Christian book that God used to remove the scales from my eyes in a time of despondency. My sentence was this. God wants us to get to the point where we realize either He comes through for us or we're doomed. The rest of Hebrews 4 comes with His promise to be faithful, not our ability to have faith. Faith that rests in God and rests from its own works comes in through the back door from a place we don't expect it, from a place of despair that causes a focus on God's faithfulness apart from our faithfulness. And that thought brings joy and freedom and faith, the very things we were pursuing directly. That's why Hebrews says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Monday morning scenario number 5 of 5. The promise for your greatest challenge. What challenge unique to you is the biggest stumbling block to obedience? How do you trust God with that thing, whatever it is? I'm convinced it's different, uniquely different for each one of us. We all have something. Maybe to you it feels so big and so unique you can't even think of a specific promise that addresses the situation because it's too complex. The situation is covered by an all-encompassing promise coupled with the convincing logic in Romans 8. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Past grace, you're looking back. how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is logic on fire. If God the Father placed his own Son on the cross, naked, beaten, mocked, and then poured out his wrath on him because of the sins we committed, he already gave us the greatest gift he could possibly give. That proves he'll give us the lesser of any spiritual need we have in the future. Past grace, strengthening present faith in future grace. Broken heart, there is purpose in your despair. God uses it to eke out the last shreds of self-reliance, even self-reliance that looks like healthy spiritual activity to others. Abandoning our well-being to God is easier to do in despair than when everything is going fine. God knows this. That is why despair is grace, and it is all of God because we would never choose it ourselves. Some years back, the city of Toledo decided to place large frog artwork all over the city. And right around that same time, the acronym FROG was popular. Fully rely on God. And I remember I was having faith struggles, as I'm prone to do. And I remember every time I saw one of those frogs in the city, I would use it as an opportunity to remind myself, Ken, fully rely on God. Walking in ignorance. I didn't realize I was trying to rely on God through the front door of me strengthening my faith, and rather than trying to rely fully on God, I needed to first see that God is fully reliable. And then rest on Him, the one I see. The faithful one, as Dr. Jones and McCarthy and Hudson Taylor have already been enlightened to see. So how do we live grace on Monday morning? We live by grace through faith when we realize all wrongs done to us ultimately still work together for my good, and we rely on God for justice so we can forgive. We live by grace through faith when we rely on God who will enrich us in every way so that we can be generous in every way. We live by grace through faith when we rely on Jesus who is sympathetic with our weaknesses. So we know we'll be welcomed at the throne of grace after our failures to find help in our time of need. And we live by grace through faith when we gain courage by resting on the one who said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." How do you take a beaten and wounded heart and pour out his grace on it? How? You tell this broken heart that grace is experienced not by trying to rely fully on God, but by seeing that God is fully reliable. Help them see God's faithfulness of past grace in their lives so they can rest on the promises of future grace. Then tell them in their newfound strength to keep their eyes wide open for grace in the present, even in the small things of life. And in doing that, we will see to it that no one misses the grace of God, past, present, or future. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful that it is not up to us, and it never was. But it all begins with knowing you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Help us to know you more and to rest on the faithful one. In Jesus' name, amen.